The first part then, beginning in chapter 12, leads on from verse 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Then comes one of the most beautiful parables in our Lord's teaching concerning his coming. Either his coming, we could use it in this way, either his coming to us in power, when the Lord comes to a meeting, when the Lord comes to revival, when the Lord comes to us in new experience, or in the ultimate coming, when he comes again. And if indeed our treasure is in heaven, our treasure being in heaven is where our concentration will be, and that will save us from the anxieties that come when our treasure is here on earth. When our treasure is here on earth, then we are anxious. And therefore the Lord says, be anxious for nothing, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be. But the Lord is seeking to woo us away from the God of Mammon and get our hearts so concentrated on heaven and heavenly mindedness and where our treasure is and his treasure coming into our experience and our treasure arriving in his coming again, that he gives this little parable as to the actual style of our life as we are waiting for his return. Verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and be yourselves like unto men that wait. That is the first story, and about the Lord returning from a marriage. Verse 39. The second little nugget says, and verse 39, and they would have watched, verse 40, be therefore ready. The third story about the steward who was not waiting and not watching and began to beat the servants, the third story, which runs from verse 41 to 48, also contains that concept in verse 46. He will come in a day when he looked not for him, and when he is not aware. So these next three parables, stories, each have the intensity of waiting. And we're going to learn a little bit about what it means to wait, to be aware, to be watching for our Lord. As I say, not only in some climactic coming again only, but it's the style and the attitude of our whole lives as we anticipate, as we are alert, as we've got our loins girt, that is, we're ready for action, and as we've got our lamps burning, we are watching and we're trying to understand and scrutinize and see what's going on. With our loins girt and our lamps burning, we are like those who wait for a Lord coming from the marriage. Then the next parable, and therefore he comes at a time that you think not, therefore watch. And the third parable about a servant who was a good servant, became a bad servant, a wicked servant, because he was not aware. And he came when he was not aware, and he was cut asunder. Three very, very important parables. Three beautiful parables. The first, perhaps one of the most wonderful of all our Lord's teaching concerning his very nature and the nature of God. But all of them exhorting us to the intensity of spiritual alertness, of spiritual watchfulness. There aren't any holidays in this business. We never let up on being alert and awake and ready. Loins girt, lamps burning. Verse 36. And you yourselves like unto men who wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. In chapter 11 and in verse 9, we are told, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you. We are exhorted there to use our wills knocking on the door of the Lord in prayer and asking for things. and using our wills to assert and to reach through to him. But the day will come and the time comes when the Lord knocks on our door. And that knocking on our door is in order to gather those who are alert and awake into a blessing, which we shall read in a minute. We have the will to knock on God's door. He has the will to knock on ours. Revival is our knocking on God's door, but it's also God knocking on our door. Revival, God intervening and coming, certainly is born out of Evan Roberts praying, "Bend us, Lord, bend us." But it's also, "Don't go home tonight, Mother, because God's coming tonight." And God comes when he will come. And that's why we've always got to be awake and alert. And why the intensity and the openness of our lives is seeking to pick up the vibes of the quietest little tap or the loudest of bangs, whatever it is, so that we're ready to receive our Lord. I believe there are masses of things that the Lord yet wants us to receive, don't you? I believe that there is spiritual growth and maturity that the Lord wants us to receive from him. There is spiritual unity, there is love, there is power, there is the stature, the full stature of the Son of God. There is a bride without spot and wrinkle. There is a lifestyle of togetherness, of sharing Christ in each other's lives, that we grow cold and old about, and the Lord stirs us up to say, "Now be ready and receive it, because there's more I want to give you." There was an intensity of evangelism when we were first saved, which we've lost, and the Lord comes and says, "I want that to burn three times brighter than it's ever before, and I can give it to you." And we've got to be alert and waiting. Where's our treasure? Where are we looking? You get the idea? We could go on all morning picking out different things where the anticipation of the Lord's giving and coming to us can be emphasized, and preparing our congregations for the Lord and for receiving what he wants to do with us. Verse 36, "And when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants, those slaves, who when the Lord comes, he shall find watching. Truly, I say to you," truly, truly, amen, amen, or truly, once, or verse 44, "of a truth, I say to you," is uniquely our Lord Jesus. It's uniquely our Lord Jesus. When, with all the most powerful critical methods possible, men like Jeremiah reduced the New Testament to its lowest common denominator, with all the arguments that have been used against this verse, that verse, and the other verse, he came up with the fact that, one, the word Abba, Father, was uniquely Jesus. Nobody had ever used that before. Two, the teaching concerning the kingdom of God was uniquely Jesus. And three, the little phrase "truly" or "truly, truly" was uniquely Jesus. And those were things which, when it all was said and done, if there's nothing else left, when the critics are finished with the Bible, they have to leave those. And here's Jesus intensifyingly putting over to us, "Of a truth, truly I say to you." And if the Son of God, who is truth, and who always speaks the truth, and his yes is yes, and his no, no, adds truly, then it is truly, truly, truly true. "Truly I say to you." So the Lord is not trying to mislead us. He's not just trying to give us some moral boost and quickening. He's actually coming to us with fundamental truth. "Truly I say to you." Now what is it? What does he truly say? It's something that is very, very, very difficult for us really to believe. "Truly I say to you that he shall..." Now we all expect him to say, and this is one of the powerful things of a parable, that it never really says what you thought it was going to say. You thought it was going to say, "And then he will sit down and we will serve him, and our Lord will be pleased that his servants were ready." But it doesn't say that. "Truly I say to you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to eat, and will come forth and serve them." Isn't that incredible? That parable shows the character of God in an absolutely revolutionary manner. No Jew would have expected that end to the parable. no person just listening to a philosopher or a teacher, dare I say, listening to a mere man, would have dared to have thought that that could have been the end of the parable. But we're not dealing only with a mere man. And we're dealing with God incarnate, who says truly, and he ought to know if anybody knows, and I will tell you what God is like. He will come to those servants who are watching and waiting. And when he knocks and they open to him, he will come and gird himself. They were girded. They girded up the loins of their hearts and lives and minds, and they were ready. Now the Lord says, I will gird up, or he will gird up his loins. The Lord will gird up his loins, and he'll come and serve us. Come and serve us. Well, we know he serves us by giving us life. We know he serves us by keeping us alive. We know he serves us by sending salvation. We know he serves us by seeking and saving that which is lost. I suppose, really, we shouldn't have been so surprised, but we still are, that he goes on serving us right the way through eternity, and God ever will be the greatest servant of all. He's got a servant heart. He's called the suffering servant. And if that is the character and the nature of God, where are we, as these stories go on to explain, looking for the chief seats in the synagogues or looking for the best places in the banquet? What on earth are we doing when we've got a God who, as soon as he bangs on the door, comes in, doesn't think about his own needs, doesn't ask us to serve him, but gets down and serves us? That is the church, therefore, of Christ. That is the radical nature of the people of God. That is the way that we are serving in our communities, in our congregations, Sunday morning, in our house groups, in our coming together. When we come to a meeting like this, we're here to serve each other. Because our God's like that. And at the slightest knock that there might be, if somebody's got a need, that we're there to serve. Now that is the way in which we wait for our Lord, ready to receive him in the way that we receive him in other people. Even when he comes again, he comes to be glorified in the saints. And so we're not going to get rid of the body. We're not going to get rid of the saints. They're all going to be around us. So if there's any service going on, it's serving him in others. And we serve him in others as we serve in the same way as he serves us. So that first parable is of an intensity of a God who serves, and the whole alertness of our being to be in servanthood. Now, we're alert to make sure that we've got enough money to pay our bills with. We're alert to make sure that we're comfortable enough in life. We're alert to make sure that people don't trample too much over our own rights and our own little domains. But the alertness that the Lord is after, which is a matter of girding up our loins and keeping our lights shining, is the alertness that is looking around for wherever it is the Lord coming. He's coming in this one, he's coming in that one, he's banging on the door of my life through this person, he's banging on my door of my life through that one, and he's banging here and he's banging there, and I'm serving here and serving there, and one day he bangs on the door and he's come again. And we find that he serves us. Okay? So the first parable is about serve. And a few Kick You Bible readings ago, I said I'd had this passage and we had serve. Then I took the next parable and I said it's to do with preserve. Right? To preserve. And that is, I'm sure those academics were very pleased with that approach. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered the house to be broken through. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes an hour when you think not. The second parable is about preserving something and wouldn't have allowed the thief to break through so that things were not lost. So we serve and we preserve. And surprise, surprise, the third parable from verse 41 onwards is all about what we deserve. Verse 42, the Lord will make him rule over his household and give him their portion of meat in due season, etc. Blessed is that servant when the Lord comes to find him doing, he will make him ruler, etc., etc. So there is what we deserve. The Lord serving, so we serve. The Lord wanting us to preserve, and the coming again will determine whether we've secured anything in him or lost it. Whether there is something preserved in that our lives, or it's all burnt up. Wood, straw, stubble. And again, the way in which we preserve for eternity is the alertness and the watchfulness of our lives. That's how we're preserving. It isn't that we sort of accrue sort of a bit and then we can have a little spiritual holiday for a bit and then we'll accrue a bit more. It's what is actually livingly in our lives at this moment. And when the Lord comes, that seals it. Let him that is unjust remain unjust still. Let him that is pure be pure still. And that, at that moment, freezes everything into what will be retained for eternity. Now, I would like my life to have quite a lot left in it for eternity, wouldn't you? So that there's a lot there that is for God, and that it doesn't get broken up, and thieves cannot steal it because it's in the right place. Verse 38. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come. Jesus speaks about the coming as a thief. Paul speaks about Jesus coming as a thief. John, in the book of Revelation, speaks about him coming as a thief. And so does Peter in 2 Peter. So this obviously very, very basic word originating from Jesus compares the second coming, or his invasion, if you like, whether it's understood as his coming to me now or coming in the second coming, he sees it like a thief. Not because there is anything negative in the image which should be applied to God, but simply in relationship to us, it may appear that God will come and we will suffer loss, which is what you do when what you find when a thief comes. You can suffer loss. Unless you knew. Now, if you knew whether it was the second or the third hour, you would have watched. And therefore, the Lord is exhorting us once again to preserve what he's working with in us so that it's there ready for him to present to him when he comes again, and we will lose nothing. If, on the other hand, the thief comes and takes us by surprise and we're unaware of that invasion, there will be a suffering of loss in our lives. There will be very little to offer the Lord. Hence the Lord using the concept. So you could actually just major upon the thief if you took up this parable and look up the other places where the other New Testament writers use the concept for the Lord's return. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. So whenever you think the Lord might be coming is when it's not. You've got that quite well worked out, I'm sure. If you think it's coming, he's coming tomorrow, you've got it wrong because you thought it, and the Lord said, I'm certainly not coming if you thought it. I'll hold back a bit. And come when you think not. Then Peter said to him, and here's the third parable about our deserts. Lord, do you speak this parable to us, or even to all? In other words, to probably he's saying, we who are disciples, are we the ones who are the recipients of this teaching, or is it those who, well, we won't say they're totally lost, but they're not really in the inner group, they're not being discipled. Do you speak it to us or to all? So I suppose today we would say, do you speak it to genuine Christians who want to go on with God, or are you speaking it simply to people outside? And the Lord doesn't directly answer that question. But he does give a parable, which is a very, very, very serious one. Well, of course, the other two have been very serious too. But if you avoided the challenge and the seriousness of the previous two parables, you certainly can't avoid it here. And the Lord said, who is that faithful and wise steward? This is the first time that the word steward occurs in the Lord's teaching. It occurs in one other place in Luke, and then in quite a large number of occasions in the epistles. Stewardship. Who is the faithful and wise steward whom the Lord shall make ruler over his household? Some of you have got over his servants. That is a very interesting word. It is the word which we have sometimes translated, who he will make ruler over his house of healing. It's the word healing made into a place. So it's therapia. Therapia. And that is that has got the word therapy. You can hear it in it, can't you? Therapy. And the therapy is, of course, the healing, the house of healing. It could be more generally translated service, the place of service. That's why the King James Version, quaint as it is to us today, has household. It's the household where service goes on. But it's the service of healing. And although it may be reading more into the word than perhaps is strictly there, you could use the concept of healing or the house of healing over which the steward is exercising his ministry as the church, which is God's house of healing, where people's relationships and hurts and bruises are being worked out and healing is coming to men and women. Because it's a very fine and beautiful picture of what the church is or ought to be. And the steward is therefore somebody with responsibility in that household, in that house of healing. And if the steward is somebody with that sort of responsibility in the house, that's you, that's me. Those of us who take responsibility over other people's lives and into their lives so that they will grow and develop, so that they will get rid of their bruises, so that they'll become mature. And of course, when you're dealing with hospitalized folk from time to time, you find how difficult it is, because they don't always appreciate the therapy that's given. And the stewards are there, though, to care and to love them through into a wholesome place. Some people would rather, of course, both literally and spiritually, be lying around on a sick bed all the time. They can get more power that way, and people love power more than they love health. They love power more than they love perfection, don't they? And the Lord has put us together in order that real healing might flow into our house groups, into our congregations, and that healing and that flow is very, very, very dependent upon the faithful and wise steward. A steward is somebody who is doling out the things in the cupboard, giving out the rations and the portions, making sure that there are medicines in the cupboard to put out into the healing house. He is also one who does it by faith. He is full of faith. He is faithful, pistos. Could say simply believing, but you have to do it by faith and be faithful. All Christian work is born out of faith. And of course, he has to learn to be wise. Wisdom is not learnt all in a day, but it is a part of the exercise of any genuine stewards in the house of healing. So you're all quite sure by this point, I hope, that you are stewards in the house of healing, and therefore you need to be faithful and you need to be wise. Now that's the state of the ideal state that the Lord intends his people to be in. However, that isn't the main thrust of the parable, but it does give the setting and the background. The Lord makes you a ruler or a steward, and somebody who is taking responsibility over the house of healing, to give them their portion of meat in due season. So there's regular service to the people of God. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find doing. So that's a straightforward background of the ideal, that the Lord is going to bless that servant. He will be a happy servant because he's doing what his master has given him to do, and it brings satisfaction. So let's notice again this wonderful truth. Of a truth, just like verse 37, truly I say to you now, of a truth, verse 44, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. That is the basis for saying that we're in training for reigning, that our responsibilities now as stewards and those who are dispensing the goodies of the house of God and the health of the house of healing are the people who are in training for reigning, because it's on the basis of that that the Lord will give us rule in the age to come. He will not make a ruler in the age to come somebody who has not taken responsibility in this age. He will not give rule to the age to come to those who are belligerent and arrogant and self-opinionated and pompous and those who are power and status seekers, because the kingdom of God is the reverse and the opposite of all that, and he can't have all that trouble starting all over again. So he's going to look around for the humble and the meek and the lowly who will inherit the earth and a bit of heaven too. Thrown in. For we shall judge the angels and the world, and we shall reign with him forever and ever. Why we think that arrogant, pompous, self-opinionated, conceited, powerful people who make the miseries into the lives of everybody else, why we should suddenly think that when Jesus comes again, these appalling examples of religiosity should suddenly be transformed into the most wonderful saints who will rule in justice and love and perfection and righteousness just with the wave of a wand, I have no idea. The Lord has gone to a lot of trouble to produce a factory to produce Christ-likeness. You cannot snap your fingers and create Christ-likeness. You must have creation, snap of the fingers, plus time. Then you can get Christ-likeness, because it depends upon moral choices and upon willingness to learn how to serve and to be obedient through the things that he suffered, and so on. And it is in that process that we become the kind of people who ultimately the Lord can put the future into our hands and give us the opportunity to reign. Of a truth, I say, he will make him ruler over all that he has. Isn't that incredible? All that he has. It's not just a sort of, you know, fraction of the universe. This vast universe, even the three, four-dimensional one that we can see with the eye. Well, we can't even see all of that. But this vast universe of many dimensions, he will make him rule over all that he has. But and if that servant says in his heart... Now, will you notice, when I noticed it some many years ago, I underlined it, but and if that servant... Not but and if another servant, or a different servant, or one that is not such a good servant, but and if that faithful and wise servant changes and becomes something else, it is the same that servant. It isn't another servant. The Lord doesn't say, and if another servant does it, he says, if that servant. So there is the possibility of a wise, faithful, loving, therapeutic steward becoming the reverse. And he becomes so because largely this ground. Verse 45. But and if that servant say in his heart, now it's got to be careful what you say in your heart, my Lord delays his coming, and he shall begin to beat the servants and the maidens and to eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he doesn't look for him, and an hour when he's not aware. And he'll cut him asunder and appoint in his portion with the unbelievers, as most of our texts say, but exactly the same word as we've had with a negative put on the front. He will appoint him his portion with the unfaithful. For the faithful servant has become unfaithful, so he receives his proper and due reward. He is placed with the unfaithful. That's why I call this parable the deserve. What does an unfaithful servant deserve but his portion with the unfaithful? It's not that he is totally unbelieving and disbelieving. It is that he is an unfaithful servant, and when the Lord comes, there is the promise of retribution. For somebody who might have remained a faithful and a wise steward and ruler all the way through in the house of God. But be you not many teachers, for you will receive the greater condemnation, judgment. And the greater the responsibility in the house of God, the greater the judgment. We like to talk about what authority the rulers have got. Jesus talks about what responsibility they've got. And responsibility always brings with it accountability. And there will be a day of accounting when Jesus comes again. And it's a wonderful thing when Jesus comes again. We will see his beautiful character when he serves us. We will see his heart's desire in what's preserved for him, and we'll be pleased to give it to him. But we will also see what is inevitable, that the character and the justice of God require that what is not of him is obviously clearly declared and destroyed. And if it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, it's also a fearful thing to be aware that there will be a day of accountability for those of us who rightly have taken responsibility in the house of God, because obviously Jesus wants us to learn how to reign. He wants us to be in training for reigning. We'll be lazy if we don't. But it also means that if we are the more responsible, we're the more accountable. Let's look at it more closely. Verse 45. But and if that servant say in his heart, one, remind people and ourselves that it's not only what we say outwardly that counts, it is what we are saying in our hearts. Because if the Holy Spirit ministers from our hearts, from our inner man, where we are filled by His Spirit and strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man, then there will be that which flows out of our hearts. What's there, even if it's only thought? And we may not spell it out and say it in so many words, but that very attitude and that those innuendos that lie behind our carefully chosen outward words will get through, and people will be surprised as to, why did I think that there was something behind what that fellow was saying? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit was conveying what was behind it. Because He's always true. People find it strange that the Holy Spirit can bring such a ministry into folk that it brings ultimately abortion. You remember the story of the springs of Jericho, where the Holy Spirit flowed out and the fruit got so far that it aborted, it miscarried, until they put salt in at the heart of the flow of those waters in Jericho. Well, it's because the Holy Spirit is true. Because the Holy Spirit is true, he always has to back up what is true. And if what is in your heart is arrogance and lust and self-seeking, you won't be able to avoid it coming out. You won't. And unfortunately, people feel the only way you can avoid it coming out is by the way of the cross. Because it's when we identify with the death and resurrection of Jesus and say, it's not what I am, Lord, but what you are, that there is a kind of a filter that blocks all those negatives coming out. But the Holy Spirit always has to testify to what is true. And if my heart is untrue, then it testifies to that untrue, because it's true. All right? So the faithful servant becomes an unfaithful servant, but beginning in his heart. If the servant shall say in his heart, try to get used to saying good things in your heart, positive things in your heart, true things in your heart. The word of God, hide it in your heart. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By hiding your word in his heart. Put God's word in your heart. Secondly, my Lord delays his coming. So he thinks, well, it'll be a while yet, and if my Lord delays his coming, then I can look after my own interests, and I will think about my own reputation. And I will forget that one of the most important things about the church is that it's persecuted and criticized and run down. And I'll avoid all that, and I'll make quite sure that I am not spoken ill against, and beware and always speak well of you. And consequently, you take a position which is avoiding the true nature of the calling of the Church of Christ. And you say, my Lord delays his coming, I'll look after my interests instead of looking after his, which will always bring some negative reaction. Thirdly, and he shall begin, so he begins in the heart, then he gets a little bit of in his mind, and he works out a bit of theology, or isn't coming yet, and then he begins to beat the men servants and the maidens. And so his actions begin to manifest themselves in rough activity, to beat. Now, maybe we're not going around beating up the Church of God physically, although there are times when things take place in that order. I even heard about a deacon's meeting where they put a revolver on the table to keep order. But that is not the norm. No guesses, no prizes for guessing. But in our activities with one another, is it that people are there to treat as things, to get our will done or get through our responsibilities, or are people there to be served? Now, if you start to knock people around with your tongue, criticism, or begin to treat them as things, to make use of them as engineering your purposes, they're there for your sake and your good, then you are becoming an unfaithful and an unwise servant. And I think one of the great dangers of people who began as faithful and wise servants is that they do begin to treat people as things because they think that they're so indispensable to the things of God now. They've been blessed, they have reputation, people expect a lot of them, there are a lot of demands on their lives, and they begin, therefore, to fall into the snare of treating people as things which are dispensable commodities rather than people to be served. Maybe that's why lots of people don't finish up in the way that they gloriously begin. They beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken. Well, God has used me in this and he's used me in that, and I know as much as this man and I've done as much as that man. Well, you know, I'm sure the Lord favours his servants, and why shouldn't there be a bit of eating and drinking and looking after my own, you know, comfort and ease? And the ministry becomes something which is serving us instead of the ministry being what it is, which is serving others. And that's the ground, or the description, shall we say, of an unfaithful and an unwise steward. And it's from the lips of our Lord, not our own analysis of how the dangers and threats of servants of God come upon them. The servant begin to say in his heart is self-determination. I'll think what I think and let my fantasy life rule. My Lord delays his coming is his own self-delusion. He's trying to put things out of his mind so that he's not feeling threatened. And he shall begin to beat the servants is his self-assertiveness and his eating and drinking and being drunk and self-indulgence. And so self begins to take over. The Lord of that self-servant will come in a day when he doesn't look for him. Whether it's in this present age or whether it's when the Lord comes again. And at an hour when he is not aware, when he is not knowing, he's not consciously knowing's the word, and will cut him in sunder, that's to cut in two literally, but I think it's obviously used metaphorically, it is to completely undo and disintegrate a person, and appoint him his portion. Oh, he's got a portion, but it's with the unfaithful, with the unbelievers, with the unfaithful. That is a little bit of a perplexity to people who have simplistic views of God's judgment and when he comes again. It's a little bit of a problem to those who say, well, everybody who is born of God inevitably abides in the vine, inevitably attains to the full stature of the Son of God, inevitably becomes the bride of Christ. It's a bit of a problem. But we don't believe that. We believe that there is an accountability day, and that accountability day may mean that some of us do not attain to what we were born for. We do not get hold of that for which we were got hold of. Philippians, Paul says, I press on for the prize, not the eternal life, but the prize or the mark of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And that attainment or that laying hold of what God has set before us as the ideal and what he wants us to have is thrown away, and now our portion is with the unfaithful because we were not faithful followers. We did not follow the Lamb wherever he went and in his ways. But more again for the difficulty of simplistic views of our Lord's return and of the judgment seat, verse 47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and didn't prepare himself, neither did according to his will, should be beaten with many. And he that knew not and did commit those things worthy of stripes should be beaten with few. So there is a degree of lostness and of forfeiture and of even pain in the way that the servants are treated. They're not all treated exactly alike because not everybody is as responsible as somebody else. Not everybody has had as much entrusted to him as another. Not everybody's account is the same as anybody else's. They're all different. And so the man who knew the Lord's will but didn't do it is going to find a severer loss when Jesus comes again than the man who didn't know it and didn't do it. That is because God is just. And he would not treat everybody the same when the degree of accountability or responsibility was different. So there are degrees of punishment. If you think this servant has now lost everything and is not even in his and has no place at all in God's eternal purposes, Then we've got we'd have to argue, well, he's a lost soul, but some lost souls are going to be worse lost than some others are going to be lost. If, on the other hand, you think that there are moments of terrible anguish and self-reproach and pain and indeed even tears, and some are ashamed from him at his coming, although the Lord will wipe away eventually all tears, then, of course, some people's grief will be more intense than others. And that seems to me to be just and fair and what the Bible clearly teaches. If it was a matter of what some of us feel, which we don't necessarily urge and press on everybody, that destruction means destruction, it would mean the way to destruction for one man was perhaps longer and more arduous than the way of destruction for another, simply by the very nature of things. Not because God likes it that way, but he can't have it otherwise. Now, these are just different ways of trying to look at what it means to have degrees of punishment at our Lord's return. Suffice to say that anyone who has passed from death to life shall not come into condemnation. Only the man who would jump out of our Lord's hands is the man who is ultimately lost, who has one time been a believer. Maybe there aren't any such, but theoretically it must be a possibility. But those who are in the Lord's hands and they have not lived healthily, godly, and Christ-likely, and certainly have lived something like the parable here indicates, albeit that they haven't thrown away their salvation and the Lord has kept them and they have not been lost, will have to suffer to some degree these varying degrees of reproach and pain and the terrible remorse that I think many people will feel when the Lord comes and we realize what we could have been and what we could have done. Thank you. The Lord is teaching, then, primarily, that we must be ready and aware that we suffer no loss when he comes again, but that we are living Christ-likely and serving the house of God, the house of healing. You never get onto the retirement list. Verse 48, and he that knew not, halfway through, for unto whom soever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to those who have committed, to whom have been committed much, then they will ask the more. And the implication is, and God is the same. Having then mentioned his coming many times, the Lord now speaks about his first coming, which has relationship, of course, to his second coming, the invasion of God in its two parts. I came, or I am come, he says, to cast, not send, that's too weak, but to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism, a straightening, a restriction, a limitation. I have a baptism, an immersion to be immersed with, and how am I limited, straightened, till it's accomplished, completed? Now, what is the fire to which the Lord is there referring? Is it suddenly a complete change of subject, or is there some logical development from his talking about his coming again? He's saying, well, look, I'm coming again, this is going to happen, you can suffer loss, but don't suffer loss, be a wise servant, and so on. And then, now I've already come, and I want that fulfillment of my coming to be there, but I'm straitened at the moment, I can't get there, because although I want fire, we can't get there. Something else has got to happen first. Now, the fire, I think, that he's referring to, of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and that the Lord's great longing and desire is to pour out the Spirit at Pentecost. I think the latter is pretty obvious because he came to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And therefore it must be the fulfillment of our Lord's ministry to baptize with the Holy Spirit, to pour out tongues of fire. But when the Lord even says that himself, or rather John the Baptist says it about him, he goes on to say, whose fan is in his hand, and he will winnow the wheat and the chaff from the chaff and will burn up the chaff. And that quite clearly is the fire of judgment. Well, he more seemingly suggests the fire of judgment. But perhaps the fire, then, to baptize with spirit and with fire, is both. That the very burning of the fire that purifies, cleanses, and gives us a single heart of devotion for Jesus, leaving nothing else there, is the same fire which, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, he's a consuming fire. It's the same fire that will bring judgment. And the Christian has the privilege, by the outpoured spirit, to get burnt now rather than to get burnt then. Because we want to get burnt now so that everything in us is burnt out, which is not acceptable, and that all that's left is the non-combustible burning with love for Jesus. So perhaps there's no need to choose between the two interpretations, but to put them together and to say it's the one, if you like, outpouring of God's presence upon his people. Now, if God poured himself out upon his people without first being baptized with the baptism, which now I'm straitened to accomplish, then, of course, it would be only the fire of destructive judgment. But because the Lord says, although I want that fire first, I've got to go through a baptism, he's saying when that baptism of fire comes, it's because I have done something under the hand of God's wrath, whereby the fire need not consume, but only purify. Because there's something that's salvaged. Now, it seems to me we are very deep into the heart of the Lord here when he comes out with these few words. I came to cast fire on the earth, to get it right for God, to burn it right, to bring fire of love. And what will I if it was already kindled? I would that it were already kindled. I wish we were already there. But it's perhaps the same sensitivity that we see in Gethsemane. Father, let this cup pass. But not my will, but yours be done. It isn't that the Lord delighted in that sense to go to the cross, but he was willing to go to the cross. It wasn't that he delighted in the fact that he had to baptism to come, but he knew it was necessary if he was ever going to accomplish his desire to pour fire on the earth. Hence, then, I have a baptism to be baptized with, an immersion to be immersed in, to be immersed into the wrath and the fire of God myself. And how am I, as it were, hemmed in on every side, as it were, as though his whole life's pathway was getting more and more specific and intensely going on and being whittled down to those days up the mountain to Jerusalem and then the crucifixion. Everything in his being was being concentrated into that moment of the redemption of the world. And therefore he was feeling the pressure of it in his own being. It wasn't that he didn't have the ability to move to the right or the left, he had, but the pressure in his own life and the constraint in it was such that it was building up for this terrific immersion that was going to take place at Calvary. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth under the pressure of his own, if you like, pain and the intensity of it? Do you think I came to bring peace? Well, I did. I'm the Prince of Peace. But I only came to bring peace because the only way to get it is through this terrible war, this peacelessness that is coming upon me and will come upon you too. Do you suppose I came to bring peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Because you see, when he himself has gone through the cross and poured out the fire of the Spirit, the fire then begins to burn, and that straight away starts to separate the wheat from the chaff. That straight away becomes a judgmental fire as well as a salvaging fire. And those who respond to the Lord and are salvaged and burn with love, and those who are hard in their hearts and refuse to and begin to burn with God's wrath and judgment, can be found in the same household. For he goes on to give the relationships which are divided from henceforth, verse 52. The division that comes will be five in one household divided, three against two and two against three. Father divided against son, son father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. You'll find their father, son, daughter, mother, daughter-in-law. There are five different relationships that are earmarked. And he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there comes a shower, and so it is. When you see the south wind blow, you say, there'll be heat, and it comes to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth. How is it you don't discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? when you go with your adversary to the magistrate or to the archon, the head, the ruler, as you're in the way, give diligence that you may be delivered from him, lest he hail you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer cast you into prison. I tell you, you'll not depart thence till you have paid the very last mite or farthing. The Lord now is saying that this division that is coming, and this fire that is burning, and this watchfulness that is incumbent upon his disciples and followers, is so fundamental to everything that he is doing that human beings should be able to discern what is happening, that this great redemption come judgment is already happening in the earth. Why wait to the second coming to get judged? Why not go for it now? Why wait to the second coming before everything is lined up and, well, you see what is right and wrong, when you can know what is right and wrong now? Why wait to the second coming for the vindication of Jesus when you can vindicate him now? And he is implying that men and women can do it. He's saying you can discern the sky. You're hypocrites when you say you can't discern the times. And hypocrisy implies that you know very well that you're making a false judgment. I don't say that after making a false judgment three or four times, you haven't got enough arguments to convince yourself you're 100% all right. But that is the way that we automatically begin to work. You only need to have half an accusation thrown at you, and you begin automatically to find out ways why it would have been terrible if your neighbour had done it, but for you it was extenuating circumstances or whatever. And you've already got the justifying going on. Romans chapter 2, the conscience, the working within and the mind, accusing and excusing, all in one go. And we've got to understand ourselves in this, because the spirit of self-justification is so strong that it makes us in the end hypocrites. Whereas we have, at that point, when we choose to be self-justifying, we have the opportunity to accept the accusation and to be clean and pure before the Lord and get the thing cleared up. We have the ability to stop justifying ourselves with great rigmarole arguments, which we think are so clever as we say them to ourselves, so that in the end we're persuaded by them, and then we really are in darkness. But that is the kind of exercise that the Lord is trying to stop within us. If only we would stop and judge ourselves first, we would not get to the second stage of justifying ourselves, which is the automatic reaction of the flesh. Don't think your flesh is different from anybody else's. It will want to justify itself. But stop at that point and say, if I can tell the difference, that the times because of the sky and the wind and whatever it is, then on that same ground of nature, naturally, I can know what is right about this matter at that point. Not maybe 10 minutes later or 3 hours later or after you've been mulling it over for a week. By the time you mulled it over for the week, you're the most righteous person in the whole of the universe. The moment you were accused and you knew that there was an accusation, you knew very well there was grounds for it. Wasn't that right? Or are your flesh different from mine? You knew at that moment there wasn't. If you'd have stopped at that point and stopped trying to cover it up by being a hypocrite, you could have dealt with it and become a bit more like Jesus, which is far more important than being right in the end. Because that's the only kind of rightness he's interested in. So every accusation, every admonition, whether right or wrong, is an opportunity for us to find things about ourselves which we can get cleared up rather than cover up. Cover up and you fall in this terrible deathly trap. And the Lord makes it very, very serious. We don't, because we do it so often. He makes it extremely serious. It's what human beings are doing. This is why we're hypocrites. How is it you do not discern this time? Yes, even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? Well, you do. Verse 58, what's the connection there? When you go, therefore, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate in the way, give diligence that you may be delivered from him, lest he hail you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer cast you into prison. I tell you, you won't depart till you pay the last mite. Here you are going along. Now, let's say it's the road of life in your pilgrimage, and you've got somebody who's got something against you. And he starts to spell it out against you. And immediately you jump to your defense and start to justify yourself and rationalize it all. instead of agreeing with him, agree with your adversary in the way. Now, the adversary, because you know what is right, see, it says in the previous verse, you know what is right. And so this is the logic of the connection between the two things. You know what is right, you have the ability to know what is right, you can judge what is right, and here you are, and you can know what is right at that moment, so agree with your adversary. The adversary might be the devil, who is our accuser. Could be. It could be that it's God, but it doesn't make much difference in the end. So that's funny, it doesn't make much difference. It's one of those kind of situations. If the adversary is the devil and the judge he holds you before is God, well, that's how the accuser works. Or if the adversary is God and he's trying to get you right during your earthly pilgrimage before you get to the glory, and you'd have to have it sorted out then, it'd be more painful. All right? Then for goodness sake, use your faculty for right judgment. Don't use it for self-justification. Use it for understanding what God is wanting to do in your moment and your time and your spiritual experience. You've got the ability for it. Agree with him. If God seems to be saying something, agree with him. If the devil's accusing you of something, yes, he hasn't got it all right, but you know the usual thing, it's perfectly true that even whatever the devil is accusing you about, if he hasn't got it all right, you're far worse than that anyway, aren't you? If you're really honest. He may not be wrong on the particular point that he's accusing you of, because he often does get it all wrong. But there's far more about you that if the devil knew about, you'd be much more, you know, under fire. So you better keep quiet and agree with him. At least deal with it in such a way that there is no need to be hauled before the judge and then the officer, and then you won't come out, you paid the last farthing. Isn't it self-justifying people who are in prison? Aren't they tied up inside themselves? Isn't that what ties us up inside ourselves? And don't we need each other to get untied? Because left to ourselves, we're all self-justifying creatures. We're all absolutely perfectly good at it. And we need each other. That's why, I think Witness Lee, not Watch For Me, once said that sanctification begins with the wife and two children. Well, the wife may have something to say about the husband and have an equally qualifying statement. But it's because when you are then put close to each other and you are interacting with one another, there isn't much point in trying to be self-justifying and hypocritical anymore, because, you know, you're rumbled and you know it. There are some brave souls who through celibacy can become holy, but most of us need a bit of knocking about before we get there. Chapter 13. There were present at that season some who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answering said to them, "Do you suppose those Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffer such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall likewise perish." He's on the same subject. It's the same subject of repentance. It's the same subject of not being a hypocrite. It's the same subject of discerning what God is saying and discerning the times and discerning what truth there is to learn from things that people have been accusing you of, etc., etc., etc. So it's still on repentance. They may have overdone it. They may not have introduced other aspects of biblical truth, but when the Rwanda people emphasized continuous repentance, they were not too far off course. They were simply pointing out that it's a waste of time trying to be anything in the flesh. You might just as well acknowledge when the flesh is what it is, that it's condemned and it's written off and so on. Of course, there's the positive side that you then rise up above it. But repentance keeps us clean and clear and fresh before the Lord. No, except you repent, you will likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, do you think they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. The general theology of the day, as it was in the day of Job, was that if the tower of Siloam falls on you, that's God's judgment. If Pilate happens to mingle your blood as you were sacrificing, because you're really a deep-dyed hypocrite and nobody knew it until God used Pilate to beat you up and it was all was revealed. And so you were sinners worse than others. And therefore, prosperity and preservation went with those who were righteous, and anybody who did not know those the preserving power of God must therefore be in some way or other sinning, and God was judging them. Now, Jesus says this is not so. He is not saying that there aren't times when God can't abide any longer a Herod and zaps him, or that Ananias and Sapphira don't need to be carried out on occasion. But it's simply pointing out that there is a certain randomness about life that we know exists, the Bible says is there, but theologians won't have anything to do with it. But it is. There is a certain randomness. We are not all suffering because of our own particular moral guilt and that God is therefore working out every detail of our lives. Because if so, when I suffer, I want to know why he doesn't suffer. Because I reckon that I might be a sinner, but I'm no worse a sinner than he is. Yeah. In fact, he might be a little bit more. And therefore, why doesn't he get beaten up for his own good? Why is it me, you see? Now, that is a perfectly reasonable response. In fact, I've responded that way many times in life. And consequently, we are blaming God very often for Towers of Siloam. We're blaming God or trying to find God behind it. And people do. That cancer, they try to find God behind it and blame God for it. In a minute, we're going to read about a woman who was bound, it says, with spirit of infirmity by Satan. There is man's will, there is the devil's will, there is God's will, and there is a certain randomness in life. I've illustrated sometimes with Adam and Eve before they fell walking along the beach. I suppose they got a beach sometimes, perhaps they had holidays and went down to the seaside from the paradise. And walking along the beach, because obviously they didn't have too much on at the time, Adam would have stepped upon a pebble. Now that pebble got thrown there after millenniums of seas that had rolled backwards and forwards and thrown that pebble to where it was. Now there are some people who like to think that God, in his divine foreknowledge and his determining all things according to the counsel of his will, put that pebble right there for Adam to put his foot on and to get the, you know, and to feel the pain of it. There are people who like to think that way. They don't really, but when they come to some crisis in life, then that's what they blame it onto. That God ordained it should be like that. But in actual fact, the only reason that he put his foot there and had that pain, the only reason is one that you put into it. And that is for him to turn politely round as a good gentleman and to say to his wife, Eve, do not put your foot here, otherwise you will suffer the little bit of pain that I have just suffered by putting my foot on this random pebble that was thrown up on the beach, not by God, but by randomness. You got the idea? Now, things like that do happen. It doesn't mean to say that we can't call upon God for his protection, his guidance, or that we can walk in God and fulfill our days, etc., etc. It certainly doesn't in any way violate that. It simply means you don't judge a man's spirituality by the amount of affliction that he avoids. But there are things that can come upon us. There are things that happen from the enemy's activity and things that happen, in a sense, in a way that we do not deserve and we should never have had. And other people get away with it, and that's what it looks like when you look at the sinners. They always seem to get away with it, and the righteous always suffer. But in actual fact, it is a part of the nature of things, of the universe, and it enables us to live a certain degree of freedom. Nobody's totally free, but a certain degree of freedom that comes from that random nature of the universe. Right. So the Lord was saying, you don't count them all as worse sinners than you are. I tell you the one lesson you can learn from it, though, he says, is not to say what is the cause behind this effect, but it's what is the response to this effect. That's what you can learn from it. Okay? Remember the sons of Eli? Eli said to his sons, why do you do these things when they were living immorally and making use of people's sacrifices and fleecing them? Why do you do these things? That's because he was a modern-day psychiatrist. And he said, why does this fellow go around beating up everybody? Why? And there may be very good cause-effect reasons why he does. But that is not the way that the Bible treats sin. The Bible says, you did this, and that was wrong. And in the end, I'd rather be treated in that kind of way than as a piece of putty who exists at the whims and the foibles of any squashings and squeezings of anything from my past or my grandmother beating me around the head with a frying pan or something. I'd rather be treated as a human being. Why did you, not why did you do this, but therefore cause effect, cause effect, cause effect, and blame it onto something else. But you did this. Yes, I did. Now I don't want to do it again. Will you help me? And that is what that's the response we need from it. Except you repent, you will likewise perish. That is what we learn from it. Except you repent, you will likewise perish. And in a tragic way, I suppose, the whole of the Israeli race could be brought into that, except they repented and they didn't. Then you will likewise perish. If they did this in a dry tree, that was Jesus. In a green tree, what would they do in a dry? In Jesus, they put him on the cross. What on earth's going to happen to the dry tree of Israel? And they were given time and time to repent, and at last it couldn't hold out any longer. By the very ways of God, they were judged, and the Romans removed the nation. Let's move on a little faster still. Verse 6. He spake also this parable, and having alluded just briefly to Israel there, maybe this does refer partly to Israel. I wouldn't say exclusively, because just you see, but when you read the fig tree, you don't have to read Israel into it, but many people do. He spake this parable, a certain man had a fig tree and planted it in a vineyard. That was a common thing in those days, and still is in Palestine. You put fruit trees in amongst the vines. And he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. And he said to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree. Some people suggest, is that the 3 years of our Lord's ministry? And was it giving time for Israel? And I find none. Cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground? And he answering said to him, Lord, let it alone this year also, until I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, if not, after that, you should cut it down. Whatever is perhaps thought to be prophetically involved there, although Israel, in a sense, did not receive the wrath of God in its fullness until the judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, which was quite a long year afterwards. But however we can illustrate it from Israel as a nation, personally we can apply it, and personally we can see here how the Lord, if we certainly will cooperate with a bit of repenting, that the Lord is interceding and ever living to make intercession for us, to give us more opportunity and more chance and more chance and more care and more maneuvering in our lives and more opportunities. And things that we had in controversy against him at one point, he so maneuvers our lives, by 6 months' time, it's as easy as anything to let it go because of how he's been dealing with us. We still have to let it go, but have you noticed that? That's the Lord saying, dung it and dig around it and give it a bit longer and give it a bit more chance. And his intercessory ascension is in view, in a sense, prophetically in this parable. But it doesn't go on forever. Virtually every parable we've had so far is saying that, isn't it? It doesn't go on forever. Repent, lest you likewise perish. Thy Lord delays his return, and then he comes. And he comes at a time you think not. And there's a thief is coming, and so on. There's a great urgency in all this teaching comes in this part of Luke's Gospel. It's thought often that if a fig tree is not bearing fruit by 3 years, then it's never going to do very much. And so that sort of might account again for the literal details of this parable. Verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had the spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said to her, woman, you are loose from your infirmity. This is an interesting one, because quite obviously the infirmity was a physical condition. And yet it's a spirit of infirmity that seems to be particularly in view. Almost every other case, not quite, but almost, when the Lord deals with a physical infirmity, he addresses the physical infirmity. And when he deals with a spirit, he addresses the spirit. In this case, he doesn't address the spirit. So the binding of a spirit of infirmity story gives us an indication that it is not wrong sometimes to treat the demonic as healing, and it is not wrong sometimes to treat healing as the demonic. Those things are not so meticulously separated as some books on the subject would seek to make for us. Well, in operating in healing, you may find that you're speaking to the spirit of deafness, as Jesus does in another place, and the deafness goes. In another healing of deafness, you might find yourself speaking to the ear and the condition, or the person themselves, go and be whole, and not to the demonic. But Jesus does not address the spirit in this particular healing, okay? So it's to be fastidious, as some people are, about that kind of methodology, I think, is quite unnecessary. Some people build big things on it. You know, never lay hands on somebody with a spirit or something like that. And yet God seems to stand by
the heart that is in tune with him over these matters, and it doesn't seem in those cases to make a lot of difference. Anyway, to get exact rules from the Bible are impossible. He lays hands on this woman who has a spirit of infirmity. Immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said to the people, "There are 6 days when men ought to work in them, therefore come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." So the healing on a Sabbath day was once again a challenge to the whole legal system. There is a sense in which the fourth commandment of the Sabbath day sums up the law, in saying, in effect, that you cannot keep the law without resting in God. If you try to keep the law as a matter of your own works, then you never keep it. When you cease, or Sabbath, writer of the Hebrews puts it, when you Sabbath from your own works, and you have a Sunday, if that's what some people say, or a Saturday, or a Sabbath, or whatever, then you've entered into rest. He that is ceased from his own works has entered into rest. And rest simply means that it's of grace that you are saved. It is of grace that you are sanctified. It's of grace that you bring forth fruit as you rest in a relationship with God. So the fourth commandment, in a sense, is the key commandment for all the commandments. If the Jews had learned to rest in God, which is what the Sabbath day was meant to teach them, then they would have fulfilled the law. But because they did not rest, and even made the command to rest into a work, the Sabbath day became a work when it was saying the exact opposite, "I am not a work," then they never found rest, and they did not enter into grace. And here again, on the Sabbath day, is the Lord showing how grace works over and above the whole legal system of Israel, and is wanting to go beyond anything that the law could ever do. The law couldn't heal this woman on the Sabbath day. The Lord could. So the Lord answered and said, "Hypocrites," plural, not singular. It's not just the ruler of the synagogue who's giving an exposition to put Jesus straight. He is doing that, but Jesus is challenging him. "Hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or ass from the stall and lead him to the watering? Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" When he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. And all the people rejoiced for the glorious things that were done. Now the ordinary people had enough common sense to understand that what Jesus was saying must be right, even though they probably could not have given an adequate exposition of the fourth commandment to explain why. Okay? But they knew it was right. Now look, "Therefore," said he, "unto what is the kingdom of God like?" Notice the therefore. That looks back to the story of the healing of this woman on the Sabbath day. Therefore, that one little healing which was like the kingdom of God, because it is the kingdom of God, what is it like? "It's like a grain of mustard seed which a man took, cast in his garden, it grew and waxed in a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches thereof. Whereto shall I like it? It's like the leaven. Woman took it, hid it in the measure of the meal, till the whole was leavened." The Lord is simply getting over that act of healing the woman on the Sabbath day, which has, in a sense, challenged the whole law and the legal system, was an illustration of the kingdom of God. For the law and the prophets were until John, and then the kingdom of God is preached. And the kingdom of God, by a simple, small act of healing an unknown woman who is, you might say, well, what on earth has that got to do with God's interest in redeeming the universe, when she's got just a bent back and she's put up with it for 18 years anyway. Kicking the devil out and healing that woman was like a mustard seed, and you plant it in the ground and the kingdom of God is going to grow out of that. And it's going to grow all over the place so that birds can come and shelter in it. It's the standard Old Testament picture for a mighty kingdom where other nations and countries come and rest in that kingdom. So it's saying that the kingdom of God is going to bring blessing and rest and shelter right across the whole of all the Gentile world. The kingdom of God is going to grow. So the little thing I do in the kingdom of God, in the Holy Spirit, plants something which is going to have terrific repercussions. Thousands of illustrations of that. Just remind again, I saw an article this week on the Torch Society, you know, the Torch Trust for the Blind, a little tiny seed of a woman coming over a problem of not being able to cope with blind people has led to a whole movement which has produced scriptures in Arabic, Muslims are being converted, and people, you know, it's just gone all over the world. That's the kingdom of God, is a little seed, like healing one woman with a bent back. Got it? It's true, isn't it? We say sometimes we put an awful lot of effort in and we get few returns in God's church. It might seem like that at times, but you start to look back and see the little things you've done and where the kingdom of God has got in, you'll see terrific things that you never believed could have happened, have sprung out of just a chance remark or an act of love and mercy done somewhere and so on, and things grow. In fact, those are things, generally speaking, where you say, well, it wasn't me, this is the kingdom of God, it was God, isn't it? So the other picture of leaven might refer to the way that then eventually the kingdom of God takes over everything in a person rather than everything in the kingdom, in the world. But it may refer to the world too, but it's a similar idea. It isn't the process that's in view. It's not the process of the tree growing. It's not the process of the leaven leavening. It's just simply the contrast between the origin and the end. The beginning is small, end is big. Beginning is just a small bit of leaven. The end is the whole thing is affected. That's the emphasis, not the growth process. Verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then said one of them to him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said, well, he didn't answer the question again. He said, be ambitious, agonize. Agonize to enter in at the straight or the narrow door, narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. Now, have you noticed carefully what the Lord is saying? He didn't say, oh, there's only going to be few that are saved. He takes the word many, and he says, many will try to get in who won't. You see the difference? Many are going to try and get in who won't, but he doesn't say anything about how few or how many will actually get in. Because he wants to bring it to bear upon the individuals asking the question. But as for you, you strive. You put everything you've got into getting into all that the kingdom of God is about. So be ambitious to enter into the straight gate, for many, I say, won't enter in, but I want you to get in, whether you're amongst the few or whether you're amongst the many, whether the ultimately the innumerable company that you won't be able to measure in heaven, or whether it's the 144,000 which you can count, or whatever, you be ambitious that you get in. For when once the master of the house is risen up, same theme again, and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock to the door, say, Lord, Lord, open to us, he shall answer and say to you, I don't know where you are, from where you are. And then shall you begin to say, we've eaten and drunk and in your presence, you've taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. There'll be weeping, gnashing of teeth. You shall see Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. I should have mentioned, of course, that the woman who was healed was called a daughter of Abraham. That would imply, one, that she had faith, and two, that just like Abraham came before the law, the Sabbath had no bearing on Abram's life, it has no bearing on hers. Okay? Should have made that point. So a daughter of Abraham is a daughter of faith. Now the kingdom of heaven is going to have Abram, Isaac, and Jacob and others from the four corners of the earth coming into it. So you make sure you as Jews get there. Now why is he saying that? Well, because the Jews would have assumed that with very, very, very little effort they would be in the kingdom of God. It's only the real baddies and, well, we haven't got too many of those. Gentiles, not sure how many of those would get there, but we'd be there, right? It's dead easy for us. Jesus is saying it's not dead easy for you. You make sure you get there, because otherwise you'll find people you didn't expect to be there in and you're out. That's what he's warning about. It's religious presumption. It's not a question of, in the end, will God only get a handful and the devil will have masses? Watch that when you're talking about it, and we'll clear it out of the air when you get down to that text. It's not saying anything about that at all. It is a warning against the self-righteous who think they've got a claim on God and his kingdom and they'll be there. And loads of these other unbenighted people all over the earth, they won't get there, but we will. Jesus is turning it right round, shocking them again, saying there'll be Gentiles there and you won't. And that's what he's saying, in order that their whole being is keyed up into being in the business of seeing the kingdom of God advance and getting into the activity of God reigning here on earth. Agonize to enter in them, because the door will be shut and the Lord will say, I don't know you. Verse 25 says, I don't know where you are. I don't know where you come from. And in verse 26 they're saying, but we know you. We've eaten and drunken in your presence. They knew him socially, but they didn't know him personally. They knew him for eating and drinking, and they'd been down to one or two of his theological lectures and treated him with a certain amount of familiarity and patronage. And therefore, surely, we are due in. And that would have been the average, I think, response of a religious Jew in those days, particularly the Pharisees, who were not outwardly totally opposed to Jesus, but, you know, well, if there's something good in it, we'll hang on, we you know, it might come in useful. But they never actually engage personally and commit themselves in a personal way. And, of course, plenty of people in the world today, where Christianity is known merely as eating and drinking with Jesus and going to a few lectures and listening to him preach. You preach in our streets. As opposed to actually, I don't know you. In other words, a personal knowledge of between you and the Lord, and you've got a history together. And so what is the Lord looking for in the advance of the kingdom and being in the kingdom of God? Is it to find as many people as possible who can do miracles, cast out demons, prophesy? Well, they're all useful things and they help the church on. But the same thing happens in Matthew chapter 7. Depart from me, workers of unrighteousness or of iniquity. I never knew you. On that day when they will say, Lord, Lord. What the Lord is after, one could say totally, exclusively, preeminently, above everything and anything else, and that is a personal relationship and knowledge of us and we of him. Otherwise, he'll have to say, depart from me, I didn't know you. Didn't have a personal life with me. So we could take a bit of time, if we wanted to, on that morning, talking about how to have a personal life with God. And this is what Jesus has come to give us. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't mean necessarily total, eternal lostness. Certainly, though, it means terrible grief and remorse as to what could have been. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, and you'll be thrust out of the kingdom at that stage, like the virgins were thrust out, the foolish virgins. And you shall come from they shall come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God, or recline at the banqueting table of the kingdom of God. And behold, there's the last that shall be first, and the first that shall be last. The last that will be first will be the Gentiles who did not see and did not perceive, but they shall see and they shall perceive. The Lord says so. And those who were first, all day long I've stood with outstretched a hand to this gainsaying people. They were first, to the Jew first, and the gospel went to the Jew first, to the religious man first. But they will be last. It's very hard for a person who is rich in religion and self-righteousness to enter the kingdom of God. Is that right? Those of us who've had a moral upbringing, it's hard to enter the kingdom of God. Those who didn't have anything to stand on at all, found it very easy to abandon what they hadn't got. Verse 31. The same day there came certain Pharisees saying to him, get out and depart from hence, for Herod will kill you. He said to them, go and tell that fox. In fact, he says, go and tell that vixen. So he's not trying to be too polite. Behold, I cast out demons. I do cures today and tomorrow. The third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, and it cannot be that a prophet will perish outside Jerusalem. It's possible that Herod, stirred up by the Sanhedrin, was trying to frighten Jesus out of his jurisdiction, his area, into Jerusalem so they could capture him, get their hands on him. It's possible. We know that Herod claimed to have wanted to meet Jesus because he wanted a miracle out of him, and by that time Jesus had nothing to say to him. I suppose it's one of the most terrible things. I'd rather, you know, the Lord said something to condemn me and criticize me and say nothing about me at all, wouldn't you? The Lord has nothing to say. But already it seems that Herod has passed the point of no return. Of course, he executed John the Baptist, and that, in a sense, was killing his conscience, blaspheming the Spirit. So possibly there's nothing to be said to Herod. And Herod, therefore, trying to frighten him out of the country, or just simply trying to play the heavy game on a person who, well, this man might turn out to be an insurrectionist and cause all sorts of troubles against Rome, so we want to get rid of him. So Herod's seeking to get rid of you, but he says a prophet will not perish outside Jerusalem. So they're always very conscious that his steps were in the hands of the Lord, and that Jerusalem was the place where the confrontation ultimately was destined to take place, and he walked in that peace. But then when he thinks about Jerusalem, it breaks his heart. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets, and so I'm going to be killed there too, and stones those that are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. If Herod was to be a fox, then Jesus was to be a hen, and yet a hen that was not going to run from the fox, because he knew exactly the condition or the way in which he was going to die, and that he was in the Father's hands. I think that that's partly due to the fact that he had a heart for Jerusalem. If you lose a heart for the people, you lose the ground for walking closely with God and knowing he has all things in his hands. But it's because he had a heart for Jerusalem, he was close to God's heart, because that's the heart of God, of eternal pity breaking over Jerusalem. That's why he weeps now. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you? As a hen gathers her chicks. Probably an allusion to the hen of God, to the wings of God in the Psalms and in the story of the Exodus, and God sheltering and protecting with his wings. And of course you can use an illustration of the cross there, how the hen dies and saves the chicks. Behold, your house is left to you, and I say to you, you shall not see me until the time when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. I suppose that one of the strongest verses for man's self-will and opposition to God is this verse. It is quite meaningless to say that God ordained that Jerusalem should reject the Lord, in that sense of when he breaks his heart over. It's a funny sort of person who would break his heart over something he was causing himself. But he's breaking his heart over the obduracy of Jerusalem. Because I would, but you would not. There are the two wills clearly opposed. I would, you would not. And the will of man and the will of God, the will of man can resist and oppose the will of God. Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the famous psalm which says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And then within a few verses talks about, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And it looks at first sight, if you look at it closely, that there's one gang of them already in Jerusalem, and they're blessing the Lord. They bless the Lord. And the next half of the verse says, and blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And that's the pilgrims who are still coming in to the great festive day at Jerusalem. Well, they had it three times a year, didn't they? And so blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord was really an address to the pilgrims who were coming to the temple. Jesus has said, your temple is left to you, and possibly desolate, some of your texts have. In other words, you've rejected me, you won't allow me to come and gather you, therefore there is no, your house is empty, because there's no God in it. You've thrown God out. Your house is left desolate. He says it again, just before his crucifixion, in Matthew chapter 23. So the house being left desolate, whenever then will the house ever hear or see the Lord again? And you will not see me, and you will not receive, therefore, to receive him into their midst until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And that probably refers to the Lord's coming again, when, of course, it will be too late. If you don't say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord now, when he comes again, and you will have to, and it will be obvious he's returning to his temple, then you will have to say, then it will be too late. So you will not say it until you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. On the other hand, you could interpret it positively for the people who are there, saying, you may have rejected the Lord many, many times, but you've only got to turn round and say, look, this house is empty without you. My house is empty without you. My life is empty without you. You were crucified in me because the prophets die in Jerusalem and you died there. But I want to say to you, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. I want you to come to my life, to come into my experience. So you could try to use it positively, but with a warning that the day will come, it'd be too late. There's no offer of salvation in that threat, as it were. So, lastly, came to pass, he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, and they watched him. A man there had dropsy. That's water filling up in the body. It swells. It's like the Pharisees. It's the condition of swelling, puffed up. Jesus answered and said to the lawyers and Pharisees, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" Probably the man had been placed there because they were watching, and he hadn't, you know, he was only there to trick Jesus. Jesus says, "Is it lawful?" He takes the initiative, challenges them. They held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And so this is the one where it could translate son. And he answered and said, "Which of you having a son or an ox fallen into a pit?" Well, he's drowning, presumably, and straightway will not pull him out on the Sabbath day. And they couldn't answer him again, these things. And so quite obviously, preserving life is the issue, not being right. These women were more interested in being right regarding the Sabbath than they were preserving life. And some people are far more concerned about being right religiously, with all their religious scruples and all their so-called fulfillments of this, that and the other, than they are of going out and dragging a few people out of the pit, seeing a few lives saved. Okay? And he put forth a parable to those that were bidden, how they marked, they chose the chief seats. And the chief seats in the synagogue and in the banquet. And when you're bidden by any man to a wedding, sit not in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than you be bidden. He that bade you comes to you. Give this man place, and you begin with shame to take the lowest room. When you're bidden, go and sit down the lowest room. You might say, but isn't it hypocritical to sit down in the lowest room when I don't feel like it? I'd much rather be up front there, and I'd like status, and I like being looked at. Yes, it may be, but it still does your flesh good if you go and make it sit down in the lowest room. And if you go and make yourself sit down in the lowest room, even if you don't feel like it, God will get you to the place where that's what you are. But there's no hope of him ever getting you humble and where you should be if you go and take the chief place. All right? That's a load of old rubbish, that business. If I don't feel like it, it's not real. What is real is what you choose and what you choose inwardly. And if you choose humility inwardly, even if you don't feel like it, God will make you what you choose. And don't you worry about what you feel like. You choose it and do it. Okay. And some of you are going to choose it, though, because you think that's the way to get to the top. Yeah. Then you won't get anywhere either. Because a more honourable man will get there first. It says so. The Lord will make sure of that. And he that bade you says, give this man place, is rather nice when you can think of, if we give Jesus place, give this man place, give Jesus place in the company of his people, in our societal relationships. If you give him place, you won't be wanting first place. When you're bidden, then go and do that. Whoever exhorts himself, be abased, he humbles, will be exalted. Then he said, when you make a dinner or a supper, this is what happened in El Paso down in Mexico on Christmas Day, they called in, verse 13, don't call your friends and kinsmen, rich neighbours, because you know they're going to get you again and recompense you. Make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame and the blind. That's Luke 4, verse 18, isn't it? The good news to the poor and to the blind, the eyes opened and those who are cripples shall leap. And you shall be blessed, for they cannot recompense you. And you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And finally, a parable about coming to the kingdom. Verse 15, when one of them sat at meat, heard him say these things, blessed are those that eat bread in the kingdom of God. You know, he's a real old Pharisee, I reckon that one. But he said to him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say, those that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. So the Lord's gone to a lot of trouble with this feast for us. All things are now ready. It took a bit of time. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said, I bought a piece of ground, must needs go and have me excused. Presumably his possessions. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, go to prove them, have me excused. Business, because nobody buy 5 oxen without having a good look at them. 3, another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Domestic, my wife won't let me, so the servant came and showed his Lord these things, and the master of the house. Incidentally, husbands and wives, you've got to push on after the Lord. That's the only way you can serve your unsaved husband or wife or somebody who's backsliding. You're not going to help them by not developing your relationship with the Lord. You've got to be obedient to him, and you might help them. You certainly won't by refusing to develop your relationship because of them. So servant came, showed the Lord these things, and the master of the house, being angry, said, go quickly into the streets and the lanes, bring in. And of course, these are the ones we just had in verse 13 in the previous story. Bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it's done as you've commanded, yet there is room. Go out to the highways and the hedges, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. The kingdom of heaven is like a great banquet. We're all happy about that. Praise the Lord. Festivities. The first story in this passage, the verses 1 to 6, then the kingdom of God is to do with the critics and killing legalism. Verses 7 to 11, the story about the parable about sitting in the high seats, and that is a parable about self-seeking and glory. Who gets the glory? Give this man the place. Give Jesus the place. Verses 12 to 14, the third story, is about our service. You see, if we're just mutually admiring one another, and you invite me to your house and I invite you to mine and you give me a good meal, so I give you a bit better one and then you give me a better one still, then we're certainly nothing to do with the kingdom of God at all. It's for those who can't do anything to pay it all back when we serve people. So mutual admiration is nothing to do with the kingdom either, or mutual sort of just boosting one another up and not making sure that those who can't repay are getting blessed. And finally, the folk in the last story didn't seem to feel the truth at all. They were feeling about other things. They're quite polite. We've got other things to do. We can't really give ourselves wholly over to this one thing of going to a banquet. But that's what we're called to, is to give ourselves wholly over to one thing, which is going for the banquet. And the last word that the Lord says, compel them to come in, does not mean that you twist their arms and put them to the torture and murder them and burn them at the stake and put the Inquisition onto them. It means that we do everything we can with urgency to persuade people to come, for everything's ready. And we have to compel them and urge them, because some think that we're never fit to come. And they're the best ones to come, because the Lord wants them there. All right? Amen. Amen.